having worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth, having received God's grace through the sacrament, and having spent time in prayer, our hearts are soft and we're ready to receive His word. Today we begin a new sermon series that will help us journey through the season of Lent, so I'm excited about that. And this one has been in my heart for a long, long time. In fact, in June of 2015, we had the privilege of attending a summer seminar at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was such a wonderful time for us. We took that week to study. And while I was studying with a beloved professor, my family got to just hang out with friends, old friends in Grand Rapids, and visit some old sites because that's where we attended seminary. So it was just a wonderful time of catching up for them. So while they were doing that, I was sitting in a classroom with some colleagues studying the topic of humility. It was a wonderful, wonderful week. And so as I was driving home, I was thinking, now how could I share some of my learning with you? We spent hours together in the classroom. We did reading beforehand. We've been reflecting on humility. How could I share my learning with you? Then it occurred to me that the season of Lent would be a perfect time to talk about humility, because this is a season of reflection, a season of returning to the Lord with all our hearts. And the only possible way to do that is we humble ourselves before Him. So let's do that now. Let's enter this sermon series on humility for the season of Lent. Our first passage that we're going to study is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. So hear the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, you have blessed us abundantly in the sanctuary today, and we are exceedingly grateful. We're also thankful that you speak your words of grace to us through the sermon, and we look forward to that now. We also look forward to our Lenten journey, so we want to commit it to you. Lord, as we seek to enter this wilderness called Lent, this wilderness where you provide a table for us in the wilderness, you bless us in this wilderness place. We pray that you would shape us and form us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Teach us about humility. Help us to embody humility today and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the fascinating things that I learned about humility at the Calvin Summer Seminar is that humility as an admired character trait is relatively new. That is, humility wasn't an admired character trait in the ancient world. Actually, you know what was? Honor. Much of life revolved around ensuring you and your family received public honor and avoided public shame. As we look at our culture today, I think most parents are quite concerned about the happiness of their kids. But that wasn't the way it was in the ancient world. They were more concerned about guarding and advancing their family's good name, their reputation. That's what kids were for, right? Making sure the family looked good. Now, this may seem pretty strange to us as modern Western people who think more in terms of good, evil, pleasure, suffering, and prosperity, poverty. But actually, this honor-shame culture is alive and well today. Not so much in our Western world, although with social media coming on strong and people feeling the honor and shame of having being liked or having so many friends on Facebook, it is kind of rising up again. It's pretty interesting to watch. But actually, in other parts of the world, like Africa and Asia and South America, the honor-shame culture is alive and well. A number of years ago, we lived in Indonesia. We entered it. We entered this honor-shame culture. And it was just an interesting sight to behold and an experience to have. By the way, I say this a little cautiously because I don't want to mislead anyone. But if you want to explore this ancient honor-shame culture, you want to see it in action, I'll suggest two movies. One is Rob Roy, starring Liam Neeson, quite an old film. I think it's 1997, so way back in the day. It's a great movie, I love it. The other one is called The Last Samurai, starring Tom Cruise. Parental guidance, please. But actually, the honor-shame culture comes out really strongly in these films, and it's just fascinating to see. And you could probably list a few other ones, too. So I wanted to just talk a little bit about that ancient honor-shame culture, because this is the historical background for the early church. I'm not sure we always remember that, do we? When Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, just before our passage, this is the immediate literary context, he says, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." He was calling these ancient people to humble themselves in a culture where people were more likely to praise themselves publicly. Anything to bring honor to their family. So this was a radical call, this call to humility. It was countercultural. In fact, as historian John Dixon observes, humility was rarely, if ever, considered virtuous in the ancient world. In fact, John Dixon goes on to talk about Caesar Augustus of Rome and how he made an epitaph for himself. He wrote down all the wonderful things he had done and carved it in stone. He wanted the world to see just how wonderful he was. And that was totally acceptable for an ancient leader back then to praise himself so people would praise him. Right? Just a very different world, and yet that is the world of the early church, the world of the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, for that matter. So in the middle of an ancient honor-shame culture, Paul calls the Philippians to humble themselves and put others first. Now, reading scripture from our modern Western lens, we're not surprised by that call, right? We admire humility. Humility is beautiful for us, usually. In fact, we especially admire it in other people. Not always in ourselves, right? We want people to speak highly of us, but we love it in other people. And this is why I wanted to say that, because you see, although we admire humility in others, that old vice called pride is still alive and well in us today. Pride is the opposite of humility, and it is still alive and well in our world. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, the central vice, the utmost evil. As Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And Lewis goes on to talk about how pride is essentially competitive. A prideful person is always comparing himself to others. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being richer or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. Pride is competitive by its very nature, which explains why it ruins relationships. If I'm a proud man, then as long as there's no one else in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, then he is my rival and my enemy. So the Apostle Paul, in his great wisdom, knew about the destructive power of pride. He knew it can ruin relationships, ruin a church. Interesting background, at this time in the church of Philippi, they were experiencing some persecution. I'm not sure there's any pride there, but adversity can divide. And pride can also be very divisive and destructive. And so Paul, in his wisdom, calls the Philippians to embrace humility, to unify themselves as a body of Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to embrace humility, to humble themselves and put others first. So how do you do that? I suspect that's what the Philippians were asking when they read that letter. How in the world do we do that, Paul? What are you talking about? Remember, they grew up in ancient Philippi was a city in an ancient world that focused on honor shame. People were wanting to honor themselves, to be praised. And here was Paul saying, no, not at all. You think of others first. You humble yourself. You actually praise others before yourself. So as the ancients are asking, how in the world do we do this? The modern people are asking it too. Because as we just learned, pride is alive and well in us. We all struggle with pride to one degree or another. We all compare ourselves to others. We all take pleasure when we come out on top in any way we consider important. Right? It's true. Now, to clarify, it's not necessarily wrong to take pride in your work or family or school or church. This is what we call warm-hearted admiration, a healthy pride, if you will. You're at least taking your eyes off yourself. But taking pride in other people or things can also lead to trouble, so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God. And so I think by now we realize just how much pride affects all of us, actually infects all of us. And it leads to broken relationships and destruction. So what can be done to escape the terrible vice of pride? Well, the first thing, according to Lewis, is to realize one is proud. And he says, this is a biggish step, too. I like how he writes. This is a biggish step, too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. Isn't that wonderful? No one says it better than Lewis. So keeping Lewis's description of pride in mind, we can assume it was a problem in the Philippian church, just like it's a problem in our church. And like it's a problem in every church, right? This is a big problem. What are we going to do about it? You know, a long time ago, in this church, we learned about VIM, vision, intention, and means. In order to change, we need a vision. And happily, Paul gives us a grand and beautiful vision to help us overcome pride and become the humble people God calls us to be. The vision, our humble Lord on the cross. You know, our sermon text is considered by many to be an ancient hymn. Maybe people sang it, kind of like In Christ Alone, right? We sing about Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension. Maybe people sang this early hymn to remind them of Christ's death and exaltation. For this reason, some of our Bible translations shape this passage like a poem. Maybe this hymn was actually part of an early Christian creed. But regardless of its nature and origin, it expresses a very profound theme. Jesus humbled himself for us, so now we're called to humble ourselves for the sake of others. Paul begins with his primary command in this text. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In other words, learn to think like Jesus in your relationships. So how did Jesus think in terms of relationships? Well, first we look at how he viewed his relationship to God the Father. As the Son of God, Jesus was one in essence with the Father, the exact image of the person of the Father and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. And yet, even though fully divine, Jesus didn't use his deity to take advantage of God the Father. There is absolutely no pride in Jesus. He didn't compare himself to God. Instead, he accepted God's divine mission for him to go to the earth, to humble himself. Can you imagine a deity taking on a body? With all of our limitations, humbling himself, taking on a body, and going even further, humbling himself and going to a Roman cross. And back in the ancient world, this was the most shameful way to die, was a Roman cross. It was the absolute worst, and it was the most humiliating way to die in the ancient world. And that's what Jesus did for us. Paul says this was a supreme act of servanthood. By taking on flesh, Jesus lowered himself and became one of us. Boy, that must have been humbling. Hey? It must have been. Jesus became tired. Jesus, the Son of God, became hungry. And he had to experience all the limitations that we do with our bodies. But like we said, he even went a step further. Jesus suffered all the days of his life on earth, and then suffered excruciatingly on the cross. What could be more humble than that? By going to the cross, Jesus willingly gave up his noble status and used his resources for the good of others, an ultimate definition of humility, a supreme act of humility and salvation. And because Jesus humbles himself and goes to the cross on our behalf, God the Father exalts him to the highest place. Jesus obeys the Father honors the Son for his obedience. And because of the cross, Jesus is given the title Lord. He became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul goes on to say that, you know, one day, everyone will confess the name of Jesus as Lord. You know, someday when Jesus returns, many will do that willingly and with great joy. They will proclaim Jesus Lord and bow down to him. Others will do so with shame and terror. But make no mistake, confess him we will. But you know, Paul doesn't want us to wait until that final day when Jesus returns to confess him as Lord. He calls us to do it right now. And how can we not confess Jesus as Lord when we realize what he's done for us? God becoming a servant and going to the cross. You talk about radical humility. But that's what Jesus did. And it's only as we embrace him as Lord that we have the power to overcome pride in our lives and become the humble people that God is calling us to be. You know, on our own, I think we've established this now already. On our own, we are helpless against pride. Only when we take our eyes off ourselves and place them on Jesus, the humble servant, on the cross. Only when we submit to him as Lord will we be able to overcome pride and become the humble people that God is calling us to be. And as we read in Philippians 2, this is God's will for our lives. A radical calling, no doubt about it. Radical in that day and age when honor, shame was the modus was the mode of operation, the way people functioned in that day. Radical today, because we are a prideful people. But Paul makes it very clear in Philippians chapter 2, as he writes, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Imagine a church that was selfless. Imagine a community that was selfless, who was consistently looking to Jesus and looking to others. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to be? Well, this is exactly what Jesus does when he goes to the cross. He thought of us first. Now, having our hearts melted and moved by our Lord's humility, we're called to humble ourselves for the sake of others, to fix our eyes on Jesus and the cross, and out of the depths of love we receive from him as we receive the gospel, to value others above ourselves and to look out for their interests. Jesus humbled himself for us, so now we're called to humble ourselves for the sake of others. May our constant cry through this season of Lent and beyond always be, "Oh, for the humility of Jesus in myself and all around me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, today you have shown us the depths of our sin caused by pride. But even more, you've shown us the depths of your love through Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to humble himself on our behalf, taking on flesh and going to the cross. And thank you for exalting him because of his obedience. We join all of creation in the church universal in proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And we look to Jesus as our model for humility. Please make us into the humble people you're calling us to be. Form us into the image of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, and your humble servant. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, with that message, we have begun our season of Lent, that calling to humble ourselves, the calling to walk with Jesus into the wilderness toward the cross. This is a wonderful season, but a challenging one, as we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. So you're invited to rise and receive God's blessing as you begin your Lenten journey. As we continue looking to Jesus for our grace and humility, and then passing it on to others. So may the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.